We've been working through a study of the church and what the New Testament teaches about the church on Sunday nights. We want to continue that study tonight. Already in this series, we've looked at what the church is. What does that word mean? How is that word used in the New Testament? It's used in about five different ways, but the two ways that primarily concern us are the body of all saved people. That's the church that Jesus promised to build. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But the word church is also used in the New Testament to refer to local bodies like this one, the church at Corinth, for example, the churches of Galatia. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. We had a lesson about the organization of the local church. The organization of the universal church is relatively simple. We have God the Father at the top of the hierarchy chart. He gave all authority to Jesus after Jesus was raised from the dead, with the exception of authority over himself, 1 Corinthians 15:27. And so we have God the Father, and then we have the Son with all authority, and then we have everybody, all the saved of all the ages, both living and dead, who are now part of this body of saved people. The organization of the local church is a little bit more detailed than that. We have elders to whom some authority is delegated in the local church. We have deacons who are servants in the local church. There will be, from time to time, an evangelist in the local church. We have examples of that in the New Testament, who preaches and edifies and builds up the local body and also shares the gospel with other people and the members of the local congregation. We talked about the work of the local church. The work of the local church is relatively simple. Two things that are ongoing in the work of the local church: the edifying, or the building up of one another, and the sharing of the gospel with those who have not heard the gospel. And then there's another work that the local church will engage in as necessary. It's not necessarily an ongoing work. But when occasions arose in the New Testament that there were needy saints, we find the local churches engaged in helping those needy saints, meeting their material needs. And then we spent some time a couple of weeks ago talking about the relationship between local churches. Local churches cooperating in the work of preaching or edification or benevolence, but not through the agency of human organizations that stand between the church and the work. We talked about the concurrent nature of the cooperation of local churches. If there's a preaching work to be done, then a local church decides that we're going to send to the preacher and help that work, and another local church decides we're going to send to the preacher. And in that sense, they cooperate in doing the work of preaching the gospel. If there's a benevolent need, and one local church decides that we're going to send to that benevolent need, that there are saints in need, and another local church, we're going to send to that need, then those churches are cooperating. But the money always went directly from the local church to the preacher if evangelism was being done. It always went directly from the local church to those who were needy if benevolent work was being done. And what you don't find anywhere in the New Testament is a human organization that stands between the churches and the work that was being done. And so we talked about the relationship of local churches. Tonight we want to talk about the worship of the local church. Because the local church was intended by God not just to work, but it was intended to be an agency in which we could collectively worship and serve God. And so we want to think for a few minutes tonight about the worship of the local church. And there are several things that we need to consider before we actually get into the specifics of the worship of the local church. Five different kinds of worship are mentioned in the New Testament. I'm not going to spend much time on this because I think this audience, for the most part, understands this point. Sometimes if we're studying with people to whom this information is brand new, we need to take a little bit more time on some of these preliminary points. But for example, there is vain worship. That's the text that we just read together in Matthew chapter 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's a quotation from Isaiah. But Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Still called worship, but Jesus calls it vain worship. In other words, it is empty. It is devoid of any substance. It's not what God wants, and so it's not acceptable and pleasing to God. So he talked about vain worship. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is on the Areopagus in the city of Athens, and he's preaching to the Athenians, and he talks to them about all the gods that they worship in the city of Athens. And he talks to them specifically about an altar that he had seen to the unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, the King James text says. That unknown God that you worship, the English Standard Version says. I'm going to tell you about him. And he goes on to preach about God. But he talks about ignorant worship. In other words, they're worshiping things that they don't understand. They're worshiping things that they don't really know what all is involved in it. And that kind of worship is to be rejected as well. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul talks about something that he calls will worship, self-designed worship. In other words, this is a huge problem, and it always has been. And I think it's significant that Paul points out that this was a problem even in the first century. Worship that is designed to satisfy or to please the worshiper. Worship that is invented by the worshiper. In other words, the idea of worship behind this is that worship is to suit me. Worship is to please me. Worship is to satisfy me in some way or another. And Paul condemns that in Colossians chapter 2. And verse 23, and as a matter of fact, if you studied worship, if you just studied the subject of worship, starting in Genesis and working your way all through the Bible, what you would never find is you would never find that worship is designed or intended to serve the person who's doing the worshiping. Worship is always to be directed to God. Worship is for God. And so we say sometimes that it's not about us. That's a common mistake that people make. The worship is about us. You know, I'm going to visit around from church to church, and I'm going to find a kind of worship that satisfies me. It's not about us. Worship is about God. What we're looking for when we're searching for something, if we're searching for truth, what we're looking for is finding a group whose worship is designed to please God, not will worship. There is mock worship mentioned in the New Testament. The Roman soldiers stripped the garments off of Jesus and placed the crown of thorns on his head and put a staff in his hand, and they worshipped him. They bowed down and worshipped him. But Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15 that they did that to mock him. They were making fun of Jesus. But that kind of worship is mentioned. Clearly, none of those things, when we talk about the worship of the local church, we're not talking about any of those things. What we're interested in is we're interested in what Jesus calls true worship. In John chapter 4, and we'll think about John chapter 4 and some of the things that Jesus says in a little more detail. But in John chapter 4, in this discussion that Jesus was having with the Samaritan woman, he says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." Very similar, by the way, to what Paul said about the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." True worship. What is this true worship? When we talk about the worship of the local church, the worship in which this collective body engages, what we're looking for is we're looking for true worship. Let me suggest to you that from this text, while we're here, two elements of acceptable worship are mentioned. Those who worship God will worship, Jesus says, in spirit. What does that mean when he says that we will worship, the true worshipers will worship God in spirit? I have been inclined to the position for many years that what this means is that our spirit has to be involved in the worship, that it is the human spirit that he's talking about, that we've got to be zealous, that we've got to be enthusiastic, that we've got to be connected with the worship. We've got to be aware of what we're doing. And we've got to be involved in the worship. And I am still inclined to think that there is some merit to that position. But I have been moved to reconsider that in recent years. And Jesus is describing something that's different and something that's new. In the Old Testament, there are many passages which suggest that the worshiper has to be mentally involved or the worship is not acceptable to God. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos several times in the book of Amos criticizes the Jews. You're doing the right things, Amos and Isaiah say. You're offering sacrifices, you're burning incense, you're lighting candles, you're playing the musical instruments, but I reject it, God says. And the reason I reject it is because you're not doing it from the heart. And so if that's what Jesus meant, there's nothing new about that. But, and Barnes notes about this, in Barnes notes that spiritual worship is that where the heart is offered to God. I mean, I'm inclined to think that at least a part of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 is that the worship of the New Testament, this new worship that Jesus is going to institute, will not have a physical element to it. You know, he's talking about to the Samaritan woman about the place. You worship in this mountain, or she says, we worship in this mountain, and you worship. That's Mount Gerizim, by the way, in Samaria, that she's talking about. That was the place where the Samaritan temple was built. And you worship in the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which is where God's temple was built. And Jesus, first of all, Jesus corrects her. He says to her, you're wrong and we're right. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. The temple is the right location. You can only worship God acceptably. The sacrifices have to be offered, the incense burned, all the things that are associated with worship. That has to be done at the temple. But the time is coming, Jesus said, when the place won't matter. And we see that now. So on the first day of the week, all over the world, people assemble together in groups like this. And it doesn't matter where they are. There is no place that you have to go to, and there is no lighting of candles, and there is no burning of incense, and there is no offering of animal sacrifices. All of those physical elements have been removed from the worship, and now the worship is essentially spiritual in nature. And so we can worship, small groups of people can worship in remote, rural, remote locations. Large groups of people can worship in urban locations. So the worship must be in spirit. And he also says, and there's no controversy about this, that we worship God in truth. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus says in John chapter 17. Your word is truth. And so when we talk about the worship of the local church, those two things have to be in place if our worship is going to be acceptable and pleasing to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, start with verse 4. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, a living stone, Peter says, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. See, there's the idea of there's no temple any longer. You are the temple, in other words. A spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. When we look for the worship of the local church, we're looking for worship that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so those two elements both must be in place for worship to be acceptable. Another preliminary point very quickly, and that is the object of worship, and I've already made this point, but clearly the object of worship is important, not other people. In Acts chapter 10, Paul and Barnabas were worshipped, and that shouldn't have happened, and they stopped it from happening. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius worships Peter. That shouldn't have happened. And Peter lifts him up, and Peter says that he's not the object of worship. Satan says to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, bow down and worship me. Satan is clearly not the object. And John falls down before an angel in Revelation chapter 22. And John says, I was worshiping him. And the angel gets angry about that, and the angel lifts him up off his feet and makes him stop worshiping him. Clearly, our object of worship is God. And I don't think we can overstress and overemphasize that enough, and especially maybe not now, at this particular time in history, that the object of worship is God. The object of worship is not me. The object of worship, and whether or not worship is acceptable, whether it is a successful worship, has nothing to do with how I feel about the worship. The only legitimate answer to the question is our worship acceptable? Is it acceptable to God? And so Jesus responds to Satan. You shall serve the Lord your God, and Him only shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. The passage in John 4, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I love what the angel says to John in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9. Worship God. I mean, just period or probably exclamation point. Worship God. Worship is about honoring God. Worship is about serving God. And so the question becomes then, how do we do that? How are we going to worship God? How do we know what worship is acceptable and pleasing to God? And the answer to that question, and I raise that question a lot in a lot of different contexts, and the answer is always the same. I mean, the answer is that God tells us. That's the only way we can know what kind of worship pleases God, unless we're going to accept will worship or man-made worship. The only way we can know whether or not worship is acceptable and pleasing to God is God has to tell us. And so, what I want to do is I want to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 kind of as a basis or a text for the rest of this lesson. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 sits in a very interesting chronological place in the New Testament. The first gospel sermon has just been preached, and the first converts made. Jesus was preached as both Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And some of those who heard that sermon came to Peter and the other apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what I've suggested down through the years, and I think this is right, that amounts to a confession. Peter just said that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And these people come to Peter and the other apostles and say, "What shall we do?" What they're saying is, "We believe what you just said, that Jesus was God. He was God's Son. He is both Lord and Christ. Now, what do we do about it?" So they are confessing that they believe that Jesus is Lord. They already believe that Jesus is Lord, and they're already confessing that they believe that Jesus is Lord. And Peter's response in verse 38 then is, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." And so belief alone was not enough. Even belief and confessing the belief was not enough. People who already believed that Jesus was Lord, and they already had confessed that they believed that Jesus was Lord, were told that there was something that they still had to do, and that was to repent and be baptized. And the text tells us that 3,000 of them were. And so there is no such thing as a local church at that point in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There's not any such thing as a local church. But what you have is you have 3,000 on that first day, you have 3,000 baptized believers. But it's not surprising that what you find within a very short period of time, not more than days, after that first gospel sermon was preached, after that Pentecost feast, you find these people assembling together. You find them coming together. And Luke gets right to that. He tells us that that's what they were doing. He tells us that they were together and that they had all things in common. And he tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that already, right at the very beginning, they were doing four things. They were doing four things. He said they continued to steadfastly, or the English Standard Version says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. So right away, and then, again, there is no local church as we know the local church. The local church, and what we know as the local church, it evolved. That teaching about that evolved over a period of time. But right away, even though there's not perhaps the organization in the local church that we come to know later on, they're already assembling together, joining themselves together in one place, and they're already doing certain things. They're doing these four things. And I want us to think just briefly for a few minutes in the lesson tonight about those four things. And I think it's not a coincidence, it's not insignificant, that the very first thing that's mentioned is that they continued steadfastly, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, or some translations say the apostles' doctrine. One of the very first things that they begin to do when they join themselves together as Christians is they begin to learn what God's will is. They need to be taught. All of those 3,000 people were Jews, and so all of them would have had some background knowledge of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, what they would have just called the scriptures. They were the only scriptures in existence at that time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John precede the book of Acts in our New Testaments, but those four books were not written for many years after the events of Acts chapter 2, chronologically speaking. And so very often in the New Testament, Paul, for example, will talk about the Scriptures. And what he's talking about clearly in the context is he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. They needed to be, even though they had this Jewish background, and even though they were familiar with the Old Testament, they also needed to come to understand that something has changed. Something fundamental has changed. And that the Old Testament law has been done away with. It's been nailed to the cross. And something has taken its place. And so we find them assembling together. And when they assembled together in this assembly, they were devoting themselves to teaching. To teaching. I wonder, and it would be interesting, I think, to know, but I wonder, just historically, when you think about the role of preaching in the worship of the local church. It's interesting to me to kind of historically trace and look at that and see the role that preaching played and the prominence and the significance of the role that preaching played. And it seems to me as though what's happened, and maybe this is just me, but it seems to me as though what has happened in the religious world in general, and it has some impact or effect on us, is that preaching is less and less important in the assemblies and the worship of the local church, and that other things become more important. It was not uncommon, and I'm not advocating a return to this necessarily, but it was not uncommon for preaching in the assembly of the local church on the first day of the week to occupy considerably longer periods of time than we are accustomed to granting the preacher now. And so you read about preachers who customarily preached for an hour and a half, 2 hours. There is a story, which I think is probably a true story, of Raccoon John Smith riding on horseback for a long distance to get to Lexington, Kentucky, to hear Alexander Campbell preach. And he got there, and he listened to Campbell preach. And after the sermon, Smith was angry. He was upset, and he forced his way, worked his way through the crowd. And he got up to Campbell, and he fussed at Campbell. He said, "I have ridden for over 100 miles on horseback through terrible weather to hear you preach, and you only spoke for 30 minutes. And Campbell's response was, "You know, surely you are mistaken. Look at your watch again." Campbell had preached for 2.5 hours. You know, now it's the other way around. The preacher preaches for 30 minutes and it seems like 2.5 hours. Well, I wonder what that says about us, that we are losing our tolerance for preaching. Or that preaching has to be entertaining. You know, that the sermons we really want to hear, the preachers we really want to hear, are the preachers who entertain us. That is as significant, and maybe even if we were totally honest with ourselves, that's even more significant than what did they say. What did they say? Are they teaching God's Word? Are they preaching God's Word? Is that the priority? Again, I don't think it's a coincidence that in this text, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the very first thing it says in this list is that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. In 2 John in verse 9, how important is doctrine? In 2 John in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. I'm confident that there are some translations that read everyone who goes on and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. But the point is, if you're not firmly grounded and established in the teaching of Christ, you don't really have God, regardless of what you might think. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul charges Timothy, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain people not to preach any different doctrine. How important is doctrine? Paul says to Timothy, that's why I left you in Ephesus. So you could charge them, not just suggest to them. You know, this might be a good idea if it's convenient. You charge them not to teach any different doctrine. And of course, in the Great Commission, Matthew's account at least of the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Make disciples by baptizing them, and then you teach them everything they need to know. In Acts chapter 2, they preached the gospel. They made disciples. They baptized them. And immediately, it says, they began teaching them God's Word. An important part of our worship assemblies, the time when we come together, is the time that we spend studying God's Word. Examining God's Word. And let's make sure that we appreciate that. This is not an appeal. I'm not making a personal appeal for you to allow me to preach longer sermons. Whoever stands in this pulpit and opens God's Word, we ought to understand and recognize that that is a vital and important part of why we assembled together. Is so we can be diligent in seeking to learn and know the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, he says that they also continued diligently in what the New American Standard Translation calls the fellowship. The definite article doesn't appear in the Greek text, I don't think. And I know it doesn't appear in most translations. It just says fellowship. But what does it mean in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 when it says that they continued in fellowship? I think we get a little bit of a clue about what that means, what it almost certainly means in the next two or three chapters of the book of Acts, when we discover them taking up money to help needy saints, to meet the needs of needy saints. In point of fact, the Greek word is koinonia. I don't tell you that to try to impress you with my knowledge of the Greek. In point of fact, that is almost undoubtedly a Greek word that you have heard. Koinonia, the Greek word fellowship. We suggested in a lesson a couple of weeks ago that the word fellowship is never used in the New Testament of food and fun. I mean, the word fellowship in the English language, I understand very often. We talk about, you know, we got together and we had a Halloween party last night and we had costumes and we ate and we were all Christians and it was just a wonderful fellowship, time of fellowship that we had together. Well, you know, we use the word that way in English. And maybe there's nothing wrong with using the word that way, but it is telling that the New Testament never uses the word to describe anything other than spiritual activities. And so what I've suggested is that maybe we need to be more careful about the language that we use so that we don't give people the impression that a part of the work of the local church, this fellowship of the local churches, involves food and fun. It doesn't. It involves spiritual things. And very often in the New Testament, it involves a specific kind of spiritual sharing. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, for example, verses 1 and 2. You're familiar with this passage. You know what this teaches. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, every one of you, each one of you, is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. We have this gathering for the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And we've suggested in another context that's the only example we have anywhere in the New Testament of how a local church raised money to do anything that it was authorized to do. A voluntary, free will offering of the members on the first day of the week. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8. Where Paul says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And so in this text, we have this some of this money that is raised or collected by the local church used to support the preaching of the gospel. You see that same thing, by the way, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. For I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, who will supply your every need. And so the preaching of the gospel was supported. In Acts chapter 6, well, let's look at Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. In Acts chapter 6, you have the care of the widows, the money that was collected to feed the widows in Acts chapter 6. But in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, the text says, "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And so they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So you have money collected here that is shared with other Christians to relieve their suffering, to relieve their needs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, you have benevolent needs of the widows being taken care of. In a number of places in the New Testament, this collection, and especially for the collection of the needy saints, is called a koinonia. It's called a fellowship. It's called a sharing. Paul says to the church at Philippi, "You shared in the work that I did. You had a koinonia, a fellowship with me in preaching the gospel." Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, that you have this fellowship. The churches at Macedonia have this fellowship, this sharing in the work of meeting the needs of saints in other places. What I'm suggesting to you is that when he says that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, he's not talking about that they just enjoyed one another's company. That they were just happy to be together. The text clearly indicates they were. I think he's talking here about this financial support, the sharing of their material possessions, so that we're told in Acts chapter 4 that there was not a single one of them who lacked, not a single one of them who had some need. The question comes up frequently, and as a matter of fact, I've had it come up recently. But where is the scriptural authority for taking up a collection on the first day of the week? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 just for a second. And incidentally, that turns out to be two different questions. What is the scriptural authority for taking up a collection? And what would be the scriptural authority for taking up a collection on the first day of the week and the first day of every week? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, again, we have the only example that we have any place in the New Testament of how local churches raised money to do something that they were authorized to do. And so Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Let me stop there and say this. This instruction is being given to the church at Corinth. Sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, this is just talking about individuals." What he's saying here is to the individuals, you need to just be setting some of your money aside, you know, under your mattress or buried in the ground. You need to just be setting some of your money aside so that you can participate in this collection for the needy saints. In verse 1, "As I gave orders, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also to do." Whatever the teaching is, it involves all the churches. Secondly, in verse 2, "On the first day of the week," on the first day of every week, "each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Let me ask you this. If Paul is just saying to the individuals, you need to be setting something aside, does this mean that you couldn't do that on Friday? Because Paul says, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside." If this is just a personal individual collection, I could set it aside anytime. I could set it aside at home anytime. It's something that involves a collective activity. Again, it's directed to the churches. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." I was asked the question within the last few days, as a matter of fact, I was asked the question, why do we take up a collection on the first day of every week? And the only way I know to respond to a question like that is because in most local churches there are ongoing and continuing needs. I wouldn't put myself in a position of quibbling with a local church who decided that they, you know, there are some weeks, there are some periods of time when we have no financial obligations, and so we're not going to take up a collection. That would make me uncomfortable. I said I wouldn't put myself in a position to quibble with somebody about that. The text says every first day of the week. And again, in point of fact, in modern times especially, the needs are ongoing. There's never a week in the work of the Eastside Church of Christ, there's never a week when there's not a financial need. There's always a financial need. How do we raise that money? We do exactly what Paul instructed the churches to do. And when you do that, when you contribute, when you lay by in store, you are participating in the fellowship. You are sharing together in bearing that burden of the work of the local church. Now again, I think it's more than likely that that's what Luke means when he tells us that they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. That what they're doing, they start right away collecting money so that they can meet the needs of these needy saints in the city of Jerusalem. He says that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That's not the eating of a common meal. They did share common meals together. And Luke mentions that later on in the text. But the expression or the phrase breaking of bread can also mean, and is used in other places, to mean specifically the breaking of bread that takes place by eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I think it is compelling that even though the local church is just a baby at this point in history, it hasn't fully grown yet. All the teaching hasn't been revealed by the Holy Spirit about how it's to be organized and about all the work that it's to do. It's still in its infant stages. And yet, right away, we find the church doing what Jesus told the apostles to do on the night before He was crucified. After the Passover supper, when He took some of the bread and He passed it among them and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you." And He took the fruit of the vine and He shared it among them and He says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And He also tells them, I won't eat this with you. I won't drink this with you until we do it new in My Father's kingdom. And you find that happening here very early in the history of the church. They were taking the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on Paul's second preaching tour, his second missionary journey, the third preaching tour, the third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul gets to Troas and he wants to talk to the brethren. And all Luke tells us is that he waits 7 days. And at the end of that 7 days, we find Paul assembling together with the church in Troas on the first day of the week. And what they were doing was they were taking the Lord's Supper. They were breaking bread. Paul wants to see the church. He has some things to say to the church at Troas. He wants them all assembled together at one place. He knows, and incidentally, Paul's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But he waits in Troas 7 days so that he can meet with them on the first day of the week. And they take the Lord's Supper and he preaches till midnight. And someone falls out of the third story window and Paul has to raise him from the dead. And Paul is in such a hurry that the first thing the next morning he takes off on foot heading toward Ephesus. I mean, he's in a hurry. Why did he wait there 7 days? He waited there 7 days because he knew that he would find the church assembled on the first day of the week. And when he found them assembled, the text says that they were breaking bread, that they were taking the Lord's Supper. He taught the church at Corinth, and we read some of these verses as we were assembled together around the Lord's table. He taught the church at Corinth to do exactly the same thing. When we come together, when we assemble together on the first day of the week, we take the Lord's Supper. We take the bread which reminds us of the broken body of Christ on the cross. We take the fruit of the vine, which reminds us of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. And we do that on the first day of every week, because that's what the churches, that's what the local churches in the first century were doing. That's a part of the worship. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they started doing that right away. They didn't wait for a long period of time. They didn't wait till everything, all revelation about the local church had been given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. They didn't wait for that progression to take place over years. They started right at the very beginning, breaking bread together, taking the Lord's Supper. And so on the first day of every week, this local church and many local churches all over the world with which I am acquainted and familiar do exactly the same thing. We assemble together and we give as we have been prospered, because that's what the churches were instructed to do in the first century. And we engage in the Lord's Supper. I don't want to take a lot of time talking about this. It would be a whole separate lesson to talk about all of these things. But the question comes up from time to time, why unleavened bread? The answer is very simple. Because we know that it would have been unleavened bread that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. How do you know that? How do you know it was unleavened bread? Because there would not have been any leaven anywhere in that house on that night. They're taking the Passover feast. And one of the prohibitions involved in the Passover feast was that all leaven had to be removed from the house. The bread had to be prepared without leaven. In other words, it had to be made quickly. Because on the original Passover night, they were going to have to leave rapidly. They didn't have time to put leaven in the bread and wait for that leaven to work over a long period of time and then put the bread in to bake. And so the bread was left unleavened. And so we know when we use unleavened bread. And by the way, there's some controversy about what leaven is. And I've heard brethren down through the years who would argue that there shouldn't be any kind of salt on the bread. And maybe salt, maybe there's something about salt, I don't know. But I do appreciate the fact that at least brethren are concerned about trying to do exactly what we know is acceptable and pleasing to God. We know that Jesus used unleavened bread. And he talks about this bread and what it represents in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark's accounts in Mark chapter 14 and Luke's accounts in Luke chapter 22. And Paul repeats those instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we know that the church at Corinth, when Paul assembled together with them and they took the Lord's Supper together, it was unleavened bread that they used and fruit of the vine that they used as well. The text also says, the fourth thing, it says that they continued steadfastly in prayer. And I would just suggest to you very quickly, and again, this is a separate lesson, and we've talked about prayer in lessons in recent months and over a period of time. Jesus told the apostles on the night before he was crucified, if you ask anything in my name, it will be granted to you. In my name, in the name of Christ, by the authority of Christ. In other words, James talks about asking God for wisdom in James chapter 1. And he says that we will be granted that wisdom if we ask in faith. John says whatever we ask according to his will, he will hear our prayers in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And so assuming that our prayers are scriptural prayers, that they are biblical prayers, prayer is an important part of the time that we assemble together to worship God on the first day of the week. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We know that that very first local church, one of the things they did when they assembled together was they talked about, they discussed, they studied, they meditated on the Word of God. They learned the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In fellowship, they immediately began to share everything about their life together, including their material goods and their material prosperity. They continued together steadfastly in the breaking of bread on the first day of every week. They got in the habit right from the very beginning of when they assembled together on the first day of the week, remembering the death of Christ on the cross through the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And they spent time in prayer. As a matter of fact, we have many examples in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, of the church assembled together to pray. It was an important part of their worship. Do any of you remember a time when, not necessarily the assemblies on the first day of the week, but the assemblies in the middle of the week were called prayer services? And anybody remember that? That's a while ago. I don't know if that always meant that prayer was primarily what they did. I suspect probably not. But I've been a part of local churches on a number of occasions down through the years where an assembly would be called for the purpose of prayer. Maybe some specific thing needed to be offered up to God in prayer. Maybe there were a number of things that were on brethren's mind that needed to be offered up in prayer. But the entire service was devoted to prayer. And I wonder if that wouldn't be a good idea from time to time. I think we do a good job here. The men who lead public prayer do a good job of not being superficial about it. And in some places the idea of prayer is say as little as we can and get it over with as fast as we can because the preacher's going to use too much time anyway, and then we're going to be here too long, and so we just got to cut all of that short. Prayer was an important part of what they did. Now, very quickly, and I just want to introduce this because I want to save this for 2 weeks from tonight. But there is one other thing that we find local churches doing when they assemble together on the first day of the week. It's not mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I think that doesn't mean necessarily that they didn't do this. As a matter of fact, I think it's likely that they did. But Luke doesn't specifically mention it. But others in the New Testament do mention music being a part of the assembly of the local church in worship. And not just music, but a specific kind of music. And that is vocal music, singing. And what I would suggest to you is that that is the only kind of music that is mentioned in the New Testament. The only kind of music that is specified in the New Testament. Now, I made that point in a lesson here sometime in the past, and somebody pointed out to me, there's a smart aleck in every crowd, somebody pointed out to me that there are instruments mentioned in the book of Revelation. Okay, I'm willing to grant that. In heaven, there are instruments. We're not talking about what happens in heaven. We're talking about what happens in the local church. And so, what I did, and I'm not going to go through all these verses, but what I did was, and I print this out. I have files of this. I just went through the New Testament. I looked for every time music is mentioned in the New Testament. Not all of these involve the worship of the local church, but just every time that music is mentioned. For example, in Matthew 26, after the Lord's Supper, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it says they sang a hymn, and then they went to the Mount of Olives. And there would have been no instrumental music involved there because the instruments were in the temple. They were associated with the temple. These people, Jesus and the apostles, were in a private dwelling place in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, so there wouldn't have been any instrumental music. But it says they sang a hymn. But in every one of those passages, and I've had many opportunities to use this list in discussions with people. Let's just look at the passages. And it is compelling to me that when music is mentioned in the New Testament, and times when music is mentioned when clearly a collective activity is involved, like 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and perhaps some others, every time singing is specified as a kind of music. Never one time are we told to make music, that it's just music, and then you make whatever kind of music you want. We're always told to sing. And again, we're going to deal with this extensively, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight. But it is a question of authority. All activities of the local church must be authorized by the Scriptures. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus said, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him." And you have Jesus' claim in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And so we ask the question, where is Christ's authorizing signature for instrumental music and worship? It's not there. It just does not exist. You can't promote instrumental music and speak as the oracles of God. It can't be done. It can't be done. I saw a WordPress blog that a man wrote. I don't know who this man is. I've seen things that he's written before. I have no idea who he is, no idea what his background is. But I thought he made a telling point. I'll probably come back to this in a couple of weeks. But he made a telling point. Last night, Susan and I ordered pizza. We called Domino's. And we ordered a thin crust, medium thin crust pepperoni pizza with mushrooms. And 45 minutes later, they don't do the 30 minutes or it's free anymore. 45 minutes later, this guy pulls up in the driveway and he comes and he knocks on the door and he hands us a pizza. and he expects to be paid for it. And so let's just assume this didn't happen, but let's just assume for the sake of argument that I lift open the box before I pay him. And rather than seeing a medium thin crust pizza with pepperoni and mushroom, I see a Chicago style pizza with sausage and anchovies. And I say to him, wait a minute, what is this? That's not what I ordered. And his response to me is, well, you know, you didn't say not to bring a thick crust. You didn't say, don't put anchovies, don't put sausage on it. As a matter of fact, we at Domino's have analyzed your eating habits, and we think that this would be better for you than what you ordered. So here, give me the money. You know, the point that this guy was making in his blog was this. We would never let a pizza delivery guy get away with something like that. And yet we expect God to roll over. God said, sing. We show up at the door and we knock on the door and we say, here's the piano, God. Here's the organ. Here's the trumpet. Here's the guitar. Here are the drums. And God says, wait a minute. I didn't order that. I didn't ask for that. What is you expect me to accept that? And we said, well, God, we decided that that's better. We decided that that's better. We decided that you really don't care what you... I mean, look at you. You don't care what you eat. We decided that, God, you really don't care. I don't know who this guy who wrote this WordPress blog is, but that is precisely the issue, brother. That is precisely the issue. God said, sing. And we're either going to speak as the oracles of God or we are not. So, I want to come back 2 weeks from tonight and I want to talk about instrumental music and just devote the entire lesson to instrumental music. If you have some questions that you'd like to raise between now and then, you are welcome to submit them. I reserve the right to ignore them. But you are welcome to submit them. I do think this is an issue that requires some considerable attention on our part because it has become a very divisive issue among us. I don't know that I thought I would live to see the day when it would be, among other things, instrumental music that was dividing my brethren. But that is precisely what is happening. And there are brethren in many places, and I've had discussions with brethren in many places, who are arguing that, you know, is it really reasonable to believe that God cares what kind of music that we offer? That it really makes any difference. Do you think God doesn't have more important things to worry about than whether you sing or whether you sing and play or whether you just play? And so instrumental music has been pushed onto the stage. And there are churches of Christ that are adopting and using instrumental music. And even in places, not necessarily Eastside, but places like Eastside, it's not uncommon, and it may be true in this assembly as well, it may be true in this body as well, but it's not uncommon to find people who are worshiping in a group that doesn't use it, but they really think that it wouldn't matter if we did. And so, 2 weeks from tonight, November the 9th, next Sunday night, I believe Chad Lynn is going to be visiting in the area, and Chad is going to be speaking next Sunday night. And so I know you'll look forward to that. And we'll do this instrumental music lesson, Lord willing, the week after that. Thank you for your attention tonight. Take your books out and open them to number 322. If you're here and you are subject to the invitation, and if you're not a Christian, then some or most of what we talked about tonight might have been just beyond what you thought you were coming to listen to tonight. We were speaking mostly to those, we were speaking exclusively, really, to those who are already Christians, already members of the body of Christ. But I hope you at least gleaned this from the lesson. How imperative it is that we adhere to the authority of the Scriptures. And the authority of the Scriptures are clear about how God will dispense salvation. He will give salvation freely and willingly and happily to those who respond to His invitation, confessing that they believe that Jesus is Lord and repenting of their sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Can we help you do that tonight? Can we help you in any way to respond to God's invitation? If we can, please come down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.